All right, with that in mind, find your notes, please, that are entitled How to Grow and Change. And we're at the beginning of a very full day, as our brother mentioned earlier. And I'd like to dedicate it to the Lord. And as I'm praying, I hope you'll be praying in your heart as well. Let's bow together. Now, Father, as we begin, and particularly as we start talking about this key subject of how to grow and change, we want to dedicate the day to you. And, Father, I would ask that you would help each of us today to do our very best. Thank you for the multitude or multiple individuals that are working behind the scenes diligently, even now while we're in here, to care for us at the break and to care for the restrooms and handle late registration and so forth. Thank you for these diligent brothers and sisters that are ministering to us, and bless them now, I pray. And I pray for each of us that will be presenting during the day, that you'd help us to speak clearly and precisely and accurately according to your word, and help us to be engaging as speakers, to make it easy for these dear people to listen hour after hour. And I pray for our students in both fundamentals and the advanced track, that you would help each of them to hunger and thirst for righteousness, first for themselves, and to gain insights that will help them in their own personal struggles. But we pray also, Lord, that each of us, through our interactions and our considering your word, would be better people helpers, and our skills in using your word would increase as a result of our time together today. We want to represent you well, and we ask that you would help us in this day to become better prepared to do that. In Christ's name, amen. All righty, please find your notes that are entitled How to Grow and Change. This is a very significant issue because counseling assumes the need for change. On this, there is general agreement regardless of philosophical assumptions. People who think they're perfect don't make an appointment to go see a counselor. All right? Counseling assumes the need for change. But once you move beyond that basic assumption among all counselors, there is tremendous diversity around the issues of how to change, where to change, into what to change, why to change, and who is to change. Thankfully, God has clearly addressed those issues in his word. Now, if you pay attention to the popular media today, there's multiple messages being communicated to us about why you and I are having problems in our life. Today, we are being told in multiple ways that my problems, your problems, are due to syndromes or addictions or chemical imbalances. Some of us are struggling with repressed memories or things like that. And if those are the common problems, sources of our problems, then the proposed solutions that we keep hearing about today is we're being told you need more self-sufficiency or more self-actualization or more self-empowerment or more self-esteem or more self-awareness or self-mastery, or some of us need a self-cure, and all of us need to have our felt needs met. Now, in that list of proposed solutions, did you hear one word being repeated? Yeah. I was thinking about that a while back, and I was thinking, now, the cure for Randy's problems is more of Randy. I don't think so. Well, the wonderful news for us as Christians is God has clearly identified the issues of why to change, how to change, into what to change, and so forth. He's clearly addressed these issues in his word. And Ephesians chapter 4 is particularly helpful in understanding and explaining these principles. It's all through the Bible, especially the New Testament. But Ephesians chapter 4 is particularly helpful. And I'm going to ask you, if you want to turn to our key text, to turn to that. If you can juggle your Bible. If you can't, I'll have most of the references on the screen. And I would argue that Ephesians chapter 4 could be called the change chapter of the Bible. You know, we say 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter in the Bible. I want to suggest to you that Ephesians chapter 4 could be called the change chapter of the Bible. And for many, many years, I had a Bible that I used when I was on staff at the Faith Biblical Counseling Ministries in Lafayette, a Bible that I kept there, and I called it my counseling Bible. And it's one that I had preached from for several years, so it was well marked up and everything. Had a little bit bigger size type than the Bible I carry with me in my briefcase. And I called it my counseling Bible. And this is a little bit of an exaggeration, but not much. On Monday, when I was setting up to do 6 counseling cases and I was unpacking my counseling toolbox, if I grabbed that Bible and just threw it on the desk, it opened to Ephesians 4. Because I had used that passage so many times, helping hundreds of people who sat across the table from me in understanding how you can change, how you can grow, and how things can be different. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, there are five phrases. I think there are five phrases that can summarize the change and growth process. And if you listen pretty well, with a little bit of effort, you can memorize those five sessions, excuse me, those five statements during this hour. And I think it'll help you to understand and summarize the change and growth process. Here's the first one. God wants you to be changing. God wants you to be changing. Now, I say that because the Ephesians had been richly blessed in Christ. You understand that's what Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 is about. The multiple blessings that are ours in Christ. That's the key phrase in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. Depending on how you outline the opening chapters, I mean, it's like 14 or 17 different distinct blessings that are ours in Christ. Okay? But in addition to that, the Ephesians have been blessed with Paul and Timothy as their pastors. I mean, Paul ministered in Ephesus twice as long as he did in any other single place. I mean, can you imagine growing up living in Ephesus during this time period, and you're getting dressed on Sunday morning and you say to your family member, well, I wonder what Pastor Paul has for us this morning as you're getting ready to march off to church. What a heritage to have Paul. And then when Paul left, he sent his right-hand man, his protege, Timothy, to become the pastor of the church. So from the standpoint of pastoral leadership, they had the best. And yet, the people that had been so richly blessed in Christ, who had Paul and Timothy as their pastors, they were told to be growing and changing. And if they needed to be growing and changing, we need to mark it down. We need to be growing and changing. Here's why I would suggest that Ephesians can be chapter 4 can be called the change chapter in the Bible. Notice how this chapter just drips with this emphasis. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, I beg you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He wouldn't be begging them to do that if they were already doing it. He's calling them to change. In verse 13, he says, we're to keep changing until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Keep changing until you're just like Jesus, which means we've all got a ways to go, huh? Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up. That's change. We're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And in verse 17, he says, this I say, therefore, and affirm together that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of your mind, calling them to change. And the passage that maybe captures it the best, and one of my favorite paragraphs, is Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, where he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which has been corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It even spills over into chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Change, change, change is what he's talking to them about. Now, I want to make it clear that Ephesians 4 is not the only place in the Bible this is talked about. Other scriptures emphasize this as well. Here's one that you can help me with. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, we ought to recognize, as we begin this study, that change is hard, but it can take place because God's commands assume God's enablement. Now, this is a particularly a helpful truth maybe for some of you who would say, I'm at this counseling training conference. Yes, I do want to learn how to help other people, but I am here primarily because I want to get help from me. And some of you may say, you know, I've wanted to change in the past. I've tried to change in the past, but I have failed to change in the past. And some of you may say, I believe the Bible has answered. And I find myself thinking that God can help other people change, but I'm beginning to wonder if I can change because of your failed efforts in the past. Well, I just want to give a word of hope to you that change is hard, but it can take place because God's commands assume God's enablement. Now, the book of Ephesians talks about growing and changing, and Ephesians places the emphasis on our part in the change and growth process. The book of Philippians talks about changing and growing, but it puts the emphasis and emphasizes God's part in the process. Let me show you three scriptures. Don't turn to them. Just look at them. Here are three scriptures that encourage me in my own efforts at growing and changing. Philippians 1:6 says, Paul speaking says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That ought to give us all some hope. Or think about this one, Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And here's one we all know, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is not teaching that through Christ strengthening me, I can go outside in the parking lot and lift up the side of a car. That's not what it's talking about. What it is talking about is this. When it comes to thinking the way God wants me to think and acting the way God wants me to think, I can do, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That means there is tremendous hope for those who want to change. And one of the great joys of being a biblical counselor is that we should be marked by hope-filled counseling because we serve the God who calls us to change and enables us to change. Now, before you turn the page, just pause. Do not miss the significance of this. Let me kind of illustrate the point this way. Here's a verse I referred to briefly last night. Let me just talk about it a bit more. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, look at one of the screens. Meditate on those verses for a little bit. Paul is talking about what we would call life-dominating sins. He's talking about what our culture calls addictions. Now, what I want you to think about is this. take the one drunkard, for instance. He's talking about behaviors, sinful behaviors, that a person has committed so many times they've become known for the sin. That's addictive behavior. For example, nobody becomes known as a drunkard because you got smashed at last year's New Year's Eve party. Nobody becomes known as a homosexual because you had one homosexual encounter. Nobody becomes known as an adulterer because you were unfaithful to your spouse one time. You become known for those. You are given those names. You are known as a druggie when you've used illegal drugs so many times that it marks your life. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about people who have sinned in a particular way so many times that they become known for that sin. It's what our culture calls addiction. Now, I want to say to you, our culture and the various other counseling models has no real solution for addictive behaviors. If you were to study the counseling literature, when it comes to dealing with addictive behaviors, kind of the gold standard among non-biblical counselors is Alcoholics Anonymous. And their 12-step program. A lot of self-help programs have been modeled after that. And over the years, I've had the privilege of working, counseling with a number of people who have told me about either their current or past experience with Alcoholics Anonymous. And some of them were in AA because they were picked up for DUI, or some family members demanded they go, or some realized they had a problem and just went to it themselves. And I've always asked them, tell me what it's like being a part of AA. And their stories are all basically similar, is that you go to these meetings, and at some point in the meeting, they get around to it. Everybody's going to be asked to introduce themselves. And you are taught that you introduce yourself by saying, "Hello, my name is such and such, and I am an alcoholic." And you're taught that you ought to go to meetings regularly, and depending on the severity of your problems. I've talked to some people, went to one meeting a week, some went to two meetings, some went to three. Talked to one guy who was going to four meetings a week. And every time you go, at one point in the program, you introduce yourself. "Hello, my name is so-and-so, and I am an alcoholic." And you are taught that you are to plan to attend these meetings indefinitely. And if you are part of this, you could go to an AA meeting this week, and at the proper time, you're going to introduce yourself and say, "I am an alcoholic," even if the last time you consumed booze was 10 years ago. You will still introduce yourself as an alcoholic. You know why? Because at the root of their system, at the root of their belief system, they don't think you can change. They believe, they have fostered, and our culture has embraced, in our culture now, what the Bible calls drunkenness, and identifies as sinful behavior, our culture has adopted, and through AA's influence largely, is now viewed as a medical illness. In fact, if you have health insurance, your health insurance will pay for you to go get counseling on drunkenness or alcoholism. And they've bought into what's called the medical model of counseling. And think about the medical model. It's just like if you get the flu, I mean, you can't help that. If you got the flu, you just need people to be understanding and patient and caring until you get better. But that's how you view things with the medical model. If you diagnose with cancer, you don't need somebody blaming you for that. You need care and understanding. People come along supporting you. In the medical model, if your problem is alcoholism, you don't need people blaming you for that. You need people being caring, kind, so forth, come along and being helpful to you because you can't help it. And AA, the gold standard on how to deal with addictive behaviors in our standards, at its core, is hopeless. Look at the scripture one more time. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but not anymore. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Man's biggest problem is not what he does, it's who he is. Man's greatest need is not a change of actions. Man's greatest need is a changed heart, and that is exactly what happens by God's grace through Jesus Christ, renewing us in the inner man. God wants you to change, and there's hope for you, and there's hope for your counselees. Even those who are enslaved to what we would call life-dominating sins, what the world would call addictive behavior. God wants you to change. Second, God wants you to be changed to be more like his son. God's not interested in just any kind of change. He wants you to be changing to be more like his son. Now notice carefully how the same verses that talk about us changing and growing emphasize changing and growing to be like Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Let me try to explain that verse. How many of you call yourself a Christian? All right. This verse says, act like it. You identify yourself a follower of Christ? Act like Christ is what he's calling us to do. He wants you to be more like him. Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Grow up to be more like him. Verse 24 says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Think about those words, righteousness, holiness, truth. Those are a great summary of who Jesus Christ is. Verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. The model for forgiveness is not your grandmother or your pastor or the best Christian you know. The model for forgiveness is Jesus Christ. Be like him. Even chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, once again, I want to make the point, it's not just Ephesians, and particularly chapter 4 that talks about this. Other passages talk about it. For example, I'm going to talk to you about Romans 8, 28 and 29. Now, before I do, let me just make a prediction, and I hope you can tell me at the break I'm wrong, all right? My prediction is that probably 75% of you have underlined Romans 8, 28 in your Bible, and it wouldn't surprise me if 50% of you can quote Romans 8, 28, or at least most of it. I would predict that there's probably not 25% of you who have Romans 8, 29 underlined in your Bible, and I'd be surprised if 15% of you can quote it. And if what I just said is right, repent. I mean, get Romans 8:29 underlined in your Bible and go to memorizing that as quick as you can. Here's what it says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If you just mark and you just quote Romans 8:28 and you just teach Romans 8:28, you will probably misteach it because your application is going to be totally horizontal. But all things working together for good, you know, that means open up the mail and you got a check you weren't expecting, or you get a promotion you weren't expecting, or the kids behave better than you were expecting. Praise God, all things are working out for good. That is not what this is talking about. It's saying that our God is so great, so powerful, that no matter what life is giving you, whether it's flat tires, a diagnosis that makes your future uncertain, or whether it's kids that are obedient and an unexpected promotion at work, whatever's happening, our God can use that in some way to help each of us as Christians to take one more step toward becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal here on earth. Our time on earth is simply a ramp up to the time when we're going to be like him, because we'll see him as he is. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And wise Christians and wise biblical counselors train people to start going through life, no matter what happens, asking the question, Lord, how do you want to use this? Tell me to take one more step toward thinking and acting like Jesus Christ would. How do you want me to keep growing and changing? That's what the verse is teaching. And I just want to strongly exhort you, do not teach Romans 8:28 without teaching Romans 8:29. Those go together. He's calling us to be changing and growing. Or think about this verse, Colossians 1:28. This is a great philosophy of ministry statement. Paul says, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. God wants you to be changing, to be more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these scriptures are teaching us that the model for life and ministry is the Lord Jesus Christ, not your favorite parent, not your favorite preacher, missionary, counselor, or school president. The experience is, or the expectation is, that you will be more and more like Christ in your thoughts, in your motives, and in your actions. That's where we want to see people changing. We want them thinking right, acting right, and acting right for the right reason. Now, if you're following the development of the outline, you should feel the pressure beginning to build. God wants you to be changing. He wants you to be changed to be more like the perfect Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that raises the question, how in the world is that accomplished? Well, thankfully, God spelled it out. God wants you to be changing, to be more like his son. How? By putting off the old self. By putting off the old self. Now, let me draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Listen to this verse. It says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Very key verse. Let's take that apart. What does that verse mean? It talks about laying aside the old self or the old man. The old self or old man refers to the habits of thinking and acting, your corrupt nature adopted. It should be habits, plural. The habits of thinking and acting, your corrupt nature adopted. When the Bible talks about the old self, it's talking about that constellation of attitudes, actions, perspectives, behaviors, just that whole package of how you approached life and how you handled life BC, before Christ. Okay, that's what it's talking about. And he says, we're to lay aside that way of thinking. The term lay aside or put off means to strip off, as in the case of old filthy clothes. It emphasizes personal responsibility for change. Now, I've already showed you that in Philippians, God said he's going to help us, but we have a part in the change and growth process. Some of you may have been raised in churches where you were kind of taught that, you know, we're so bad, we can't do anything to change. We just got to let loose and let God. That is not true. I mean, this scripture is very clear. You lay aside the old self. Okay, we have a personal responsibility in the change and growth process. God will help us, but we've got a part to play. And then he describes the old self as being corrupt, spoiled, contaminated, rotten, perverted, or evil. That's what marks the old self. And then you'll notice he talks about the old self being marked by deceitful lust, or lust of the flesh, depending on what translation you're using. A lust is a strong desire of any kind that motivates behavior. And then point E in your notes, these are deceitful because they promise what they cannot deliver. For instance, peace and joy. Now, just get your blanks filled in and then pause. And I'd like to have your eyes, if I could, for just a minute. I want to talk about this matter of the matter of the lust. This is the Greek word epithumia, and it refers to a strong, passionate desire. And I'm going to do it this way. We're going to do a continuum. I'm going to start here. I'm going to finish over there. Over here, I want to talk to you about desires. And let me illustrate it this way. How many of you have a desire for money? Well, that's an interesting response. I saw some of you, a lot of you looking at me, and a lot of hands went up right away, and I saw some other hands. And some of you just didn't, you're just looking at me like, no, I'm just getting to know this guy, and is he the kind of guy that'd pick somebody out of the crowd and embarrass them? I wouldn't do, Nicholas Ellen might do that, but I wouldn't do that. Now, think carefully about what I asked you. I said, how many of you have a desire for money? I will tell you, my hand's up. And I think if you're honest, your hand will be up too. I mean, just think about it now. In our culture, if you don't have some money, you're really in a tough spot. If you don't have some money, you won't be able to care for your own personal needs. If you don't have some money, you're not going to be able to help care for the people, help the people that you care about. If you don't have some money, you're not going to be able to support your church or missionaries that you care about. I mean, just if you don't have some money, and I would say if you don't have some money, you're not going to be much of a witness for Jesus Christ in our culture. Okay? So if somebody asks you to have a desire for money, I mean, put your hand up. There's nothing wrong with that. All right? In fact, I would argue that one of the ways, you don't hear this talked about often, I would argue that one of the ways we're created in the image of God is that we are people of multiple desires. I mean, you read the Bible, it's obvious God is a God of multiple desires. And we're like that because we not only have a desire for money, we have a desire to be loved, to be respected, to have a good job, have a better job, have a wife, have a better... No, I wouldn't say that one. Have kids, have better kids. Have a car, better car. I mean, think about it. We're people of multiple desires, right? Okay, now here's what I want you to notice. What gets us into trouble and what gets our counselees into trouble usually is not what they desire. It's how badly they desire it. So let's go back to where we started. I asked you how many have a desire for money, and I just tried to make the point that that's okay. Put your hand up, all right? But if a desire for money grows and becomes so strong that a desire for money is what motivates you, it influences how you look at people, how you treat people, how you respond to people. If that's what gets you up and gets you going, then it has no longer a desire. It's what the Bible calls an epithumia. It's a lust. It's a strong, passionate desire that drives you, that influences how you deal with people and how you think about the future and how you interpret circumstances. And Ephesians 4 says that our desires are deceitful because our lusts are deceitful because they don't deliver what we think they're going to. You know? Just an illustration. How many of us at one time or another in our life just said, man, I'd love to have a better car. And we may have gone out on a limb, maybe violated some biblical principles to get ourselves in debt greater than we should have, or we maybe neglected some other areas of life. But we think, man, just, you know, if I just had a better car, then I'd be happy. And you get that new car, or new to you car, and within a month, some person at the church parking lot or Walmart opens their door and dings the side of your new car. And of course, it's not on the passenger side; it's on the driver's side. So every time you get in your car, you see that ding, and then the payments start showing up. And all of a sudden, what you thought was going to bring you so much joy and so much happiness is a daily source of frustration. What we own soon owns us. And our lusts are deceitful. They don't satisfy. As a counselor, I have sat so many times on my side of the desk listening to somebody say, and like one of the ones that's particularly sad to me, is I'll see a young lady sitting across from me and saying she was born and raised in a Christian home, but because in her junior high years and senior high, she wasn't popular. That really bothered her. And so she began compromising, doing some things that her parents would not have approved. And she wanted to have a boyfriend because she thought, you know, then I would be happy if I had a boyfriend like everybody else has a boyfriend. And she ended up violating biblical standards of morality. She ends up being pregnant. When she announces to the guy that she's pregnant, of course, he's gone. Now life is hard, working as a single mom, trying to keep things going. And as she's telling the story, the tears are just rolling down her cheeks. And what I'm thinking is Ephesians 4:22, your desires that became lust. It's not just I want, it's I must. By the way, you know how you can tell something in your life is a desire or a lust? There's two or three ways. Are you willing to sin to get it? Are you willing to sin if you think you're going to lose it? And does it dominate your thinking? Is it a I want or is it an I must? And the Bible is saying, how do we grow and change to be like Jesus? The first step is we got to lay aside living by our deceitful lust, by our passions that drive us. Now, it's very important that you understand that in biblical Christianity, it's not enough that we stop doing what's wrong. We got to start doing what's right. That's why verse 24 talks about that. And verse 24 leads us to understand that God wants you to be changing, to be more like his son. How? By putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Let me read verse 24 for you. It says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now let's take that verse apart. The new self refers to the new man, or the habits, plural, the habits of thinking, the motivations, and the behavior that emulates Christ. Just as the old man was your life BC, the new man is your life AD. It's after Christ. We're to put on the Christ-like ways of thinking and acting and motivations. To put on means, as in the case of clean clothes, it means to adopt new ways of thinking and acting, and it emphasizes personal responsibility for change. I mean, it's just like if you were out in a rainstorm and you rushing to get to the house or something, you fell down and got muddy in the yard or something. When you would come into the house, you would take off your old dirty clothes that are now wet and you would put on new clothes. That's the very terminology that's being used here. It's emphasizing once again our personal responsibility. And again, I want to say to you, in biblical Christianity, it's not enough that we stop doing what's wrong. We got to start doing what's right. We must put on the new self. And you'll notice that the new self is described very precisely as righteousness, holiness, and truth. These words describe both Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. Jesus and the Scriptures are righteous, they are holy, and they are true. So what the Bible is teaching us is that the new self will be oriented toward pleasing God by obeying his word. And we're really talking about two different ways of life. The old man seeks to live to please self. The new man is living to please God. The new old man is focused on living by his feelings. The new man is focused on pleasing, living by the commandments of Christ. Put those off. And once again, if you're following the development of the outline, you should feel the pressure building. Okay, what does it take for me to be putting off the old man? What does it take for me to be putting on the new man in an ongoing way? Well, the little verse we skipped is one of the shortest verses in the New Testament, but it is absolutely packed with significance for us as individual Christians and particularly as biblical counselors. God wants you to be changing, to be more like his son, by putting off the new self and putting on the new self as a result of a changed mind. Let me read for you Ephesians 4:23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. All right, now let's think carefully about this word. The word translated mind, or the term mind, is synonymous with heart, soul, or spirit in the New Testament, and is to be viewed as the center of thought, understanding, belief, motives, and actions. Now, a couple thoughts on that statement. The term heart, soul, mind, spirit are synonyms. If I could have your eyes for just a moment. In our Western culture, we like to split things out. And sometimes we're splitting things out that the New Testament doesn't split or the Bible doesn't split. And just look at me. The terms heart, soul, mind, and spirit, look at me. They're all just synonyms. They're not talking about, they're just different ways of talking about the inner man. The Bible talks about inner man issues, outer man issues. Talks about thinking, behavior, motivations, conduct, inner man, outer man. And those are just four different words. Now, we do the same kind of thing. A while back, I was in a small meeting with a brother who was asking for some advice, two or three of us there, about a career decision. And we got done with a big discussion, and we had a time of prayer. And one of the good brothers that was there prayed for the guy we'd been talking to. And he said, "Lord, we pray for brother so-and-so. We pray that you'll lead, guide, and direct him in his decision-making." Now, just think about that. Lead, guide, and direct. All the same thing, right? Yeah. Well, we do that. That's what the writers of the Bible did. The terms heart, soul, mind, and spirit are just referring to the inner man. This is significant because God is saying, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He's not just talking about our brain, though I think our brain is involved. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about the inner man. He's talking about that intangible part of us that really defines who and what we are. You know, the Old Testament one place says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, the inner man. It's that inanimate, that part of us where it's the seat of our emotions, our priorities, our deepest longings and so forth. In the notes, it says it's the center of thought, understanding, belief, motives, and actions. That's what he's talking about, being changed at the core of who you are. This inner person is the real you that God sees and interacts with. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, that term renewed is very important for us. He says be renewed. It means to be rejuvenated, to be made youthful, to be renovated. A few years ago, I was doing a counseling session, and I was with a couple who had come in for marital issues, and I wanted to teach them how to grow and change. And I was teaching this passage, and as I was teaching, I wanted to use an illustration of what it means to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And for the first time, at least the first time I remember, I said to somebody I'm counseling, I said, if we were to renovate your kitchen, what would we do? Well, the lady had an answer right now. Apparently, she had been thinking about it. And she said, well, if you were to renovate my kitchen, she said, you'd come in and take everything that's in there right now and get rid of it, and you'd put brand new back in. And I said to her, that is a great answer. That's exactly what renovation means. And some of you that have had renovation at part of your house, I mean, you know that when you renovate, like if we're thinking about a kitchen, I mean, the refrigerator, the stove, the dishwasher goes, the cabinets go, the countertops go, the flooring comes up, the wall treatment comes off, the ceiling treatment comes down. And when it's all, the old is gone, it's renovated, right? No, it's a huge mess then. But when the old is gone, and you've got new flooring, new cabinets, new countertops, new wall treatments, new ceiling treatment, new light fixtures, new refrigerator, stove, dishwasher. When the old is gone and new is in its place, it's been renovated. Renovation always means significant change. That's the word that's used here. Be renewed, be renovated in the spirit of your mind. You know, it kind of reminds me of that verse back in Isaiah, you know, where God is saying at one point, he says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways. Remember that one? Brothers and sisters, in Ephesians chapter 4, God is saying, come on up. Big time change. Big time change. Now, I have observed in my own flesh and with many of the people I've counseled that there is a, just seems to be a bent toward resisting having our thinking renovated. Because if you're going to really allow your thinking to be renovated, you're going to have to get pretty familiar with saying things like, I sinned, please forgive me, thank you for being patient, please keep praying for me, I know I need to keep working at growing and changing. And those words just seem to struggle to come out of our mouth, particularly when we need to say them to somebody we live with or we know really well, who probably needs to be saying the same thing to us, but they're not. I mean, renovation is big time change. And a lot of us, I think just due to our pride, resist that. So you know what happens? We resist renovation and we settle for remodeling. If you were to remodel a kitchen, what would you do? Well, you know, take out the old refrigerator, get a new one, clean up the old stove, maybe get a new floor treatment, maybe put a veneer over the countertops, paint the ceiling, buy a new light fixture. When you remodel, it's the old made to look better. And what I want you to consider is this. There is a place for remodeling when it comes to kitchens. But there is not a place for remodeling when it comes to your thinking and my thinking. Our hearts. To change the metaphor, we don't need a tune-up. We need an overhaul. We need lasting change. Now notice, he says, be renewed, be renovated in the spirit of your mind. I love this one. This is so neat. The spirit of the mind is that which gives the mind both its bent and its material of thought. It does not refer to some superficial change of opinion on points of doctrine or practice. The spirit of the mind is that which gives the mind its bent. The Bible teaches that all of us just come into the world and we are just bent towards sin. You know, we're sinners by nature and sinners by choice. Okay? What the Bible further teaches is that when we are convicted of our sin and we repent and we trust Jesus Christ and his substitutionary work on the cross of Calvary, it's paying the penalty for our sins, which we should have, that we are born again in the new man. And as we keep studying the scriptures, listening to the scriptures being taught, memorize the scripture, you know, just practice some of the spiritual disciplines, that over time we are changed by God's grace so that the spirit of our mind, the bent of our mind, is changed. And we become, we're truly different people. For example, I predict in this room that there's several of you who would say, you know, if somebody would have told me 5, 7, 10 years ago that on a beautiful California weekend, I'd be paying money, driving miles and miles to go listen to preachers hour after hour. If somebody told me I'd be doing that 5, 7, 10 years ago, I would have had some choice language for them and probably a description of their family tree. But here you are. And by the time you walk to your car when the conference is over today, some of you are going to turn to your travel mate and say, this has been one of the best weekends of my life. And when that happens, you're just giving testimony to the fact that you've been changed in the spirit of your mind. You are genuinely a different person than you used to be. That is real change. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, being renewed in the spirit of your mind will affect your habits of thinking and acting. A habit allows us to do things automatically, unconsciously, skillfully, and comfortably. A habit allows us to do things automatically, unconsciously, skillfully, and comfortably. Renewed thinking will lead to putting off the old self, that's dehabituation, and putting on the new man, that's rehabituation. One cannot simply break a habit, we must replace it. The Bible never calls us to break habits. That's why New Year's resolutions fail for most people. They're trying to break a habit. The Bible doesn't call us to break habits. The Bible calls us to replace them. Again, I'll say to you, it's not enough that you stop doing what's wrong. You got to start doing what's right. It's not just put off. It's put off and put on as a result of transformed thinking. The goal is to have heart or motives or thinking patterns changed so drastically that the people you are trying to help will come to automatically, unconsciously, skillfully, and comfortably act like Jesus would act if he were in their shoes. Once again, I'll say it to you. Man's biggest problem is not what he does, it's who he is. And man's greatest need is not a change of action. Man's greatest need is a changed heart. Now, you've been thinking, okay, that's helpful. How could I use this to help somebody that I'm trying to help? Well, let me show you a diagram that I've drawn hundreds of times in the counseling room. I've drawn it lots and lots, maybe dozens, hundreds of times at restaurants. I've drawn it for my kids at the kitchen table when we had things that we needed to talk about. And this is a way to capture what we've been talking about up to this point. So If I had a whiteboard in the counseling room, this is what I'd draw. I'd draw a couple stick figures, and I'd be have them read Ephesians 4:22 and say, okay, I'm going to show you, I'm going to give you a summary of how the Bible says we're to grow and change. We're to put off the old self, and the number one dominant characteristic of the old self is feeling-oriented. The number one dominant characteristic of unsaved people is they just live by their feelings. They just do what they want to do. By the way, I think that helps explain what a lot of times police officers call a motiveless crime. There's no reason to explain why the person, but from a biblical perspective, they just did it because they wanted to. You know, back in my city, a guy came into a gas station late at night, held a gun on the attendant, asked for the money. The woman said, okay, I'll give it to you, and gave him all the money. Then said, wait, I got money in my purse. Went to the cabinet, pulled out her purse, gave it to him, and he shot her. Just people living by their feelings, okay? All right, so the number one dominant characteristic of the old self, it's feeling-oriented, or it's motivated by lust. And the Bible says we're to put that off. But in biblical Christianity, it's not enough that you stop doing what's wrong. You got to start doing what's right. That means we got to put on the new self. The new self is scripture-oriented. Scripture-oriented. The new self is motivated by the love of Christ. Okay, what is the key to doing that? Well, at the top of your diagram, the key is renewed thinking. And I explained to my counselees, this is why in my homework assignments, you're going to be asked to read the Bible, memorize some key passages, because the scriptures will renew you in the inner man. You know, over the years, I've had some wonderful fruit grow out of teaching people how to grow and change. Remember where we started? Our notes started by saying counseling assumes the need for change. And I just want to urge you as a biblical counselor to be alert to teach people how to change. Let me tell you about one of my favorite events in the past. I had a lady that made appointment at our counseling center to come in for counseling. She thought she had a good marriage until she discovered her husband's committing adultery with a coworker. Her world caved in around her, and she came in for counseling. She was a fine Christian lady and responded beautifully to the counseling and the homework that I gave her. And on session four, unannounced to me, her husband came to the session. And they'd been in a good church that really got after him, and the steps of church discipline were being followed, and men were admonishing him. The man had repented and had sought her forgiveness, was back in the home. And the pastor had said, well, look, you guys need to go for counseling and try to figure out what led to the difficulties and so forth. So here they're sitting in front of me. And I decided that day that I would just teach how to grow and change to both of them. So I taught this thing, and I taught used this diagram. And when I teach it, I say to my counselees, here's some paper. You want to write this down? And I said, because part of your homework assignment is that next week you got to be able to draw this diagram for me. And I'm going to assign them to do that. Later, I'm have them memorize Ephesians 4:22-24. And I said to the counselees, I said, I want you to learn how to draw this diagram, because this is going to help you in understanding what's happened in the past, help you in understanding what's going to happen in the future, and this will help you to summarize how you can change and grow and how your marriage can be different. And I said, and I would think that by God's grace, one of these days, you're going to use what you're learning in this to turn around and help somebody else. And I remember the female counselee kind of just chuckled and said, she just kind of chuckled and shook her head and said, Randy, I love your optimism. And so we went on, and in future sessions, I asked them, they had to draw the diagram for me, they had to be able to quote the verses and so forth, and we went on, did some other sessions, and both responded well, and they were growing, and we get down to session maybe, I don't know, 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there, and we're walking down the hallway and to the session, and the lady says, I got some exciting news for you today. So we get in the session, and after prayer, I said, okay, what's the exciting news? She says, I finally did it. I said, you finally did what? She said, you know, I finally used that diagram to help somebody. And I said, well, tell me about it. And she said, well, because of all the hubbub in our lives and everything, she said, I've kind of dropped off being with my friends. And the other day I was down at Walmart, and I happened to see one of my friends I hadn't been with for a long time. We hugged each other, and we said, we got to get together and get caught up. So she said, this last week we met right down the road here at Bob Evans Restaurant. And that's a restaurant out our way that's very, very popular. And kind of a family restaurant. And she said, we were sitting there at lunch, and we had just placed our order, and the lady walked away. And I turned to my friend, took her hands, and said, man, it's so good to be with you again. Tell me what's been happening in your life. And my counselee says, before I know it, my dear friend is telling me the most horrible story about what's been happening with her husband and one of her teenage boys. I am stunned. I would never have expected that from her. And she says, before I know it, my precious friend is just bawling. I end up crying. Lady brings the food later and sets it down. We don't even touch it. And she's just pouring out her heart. And as she, I'm listening and hearing about what she's saying. She says, after a while, it's like there's a voice inside me saying, do something to help her. I mean, do something to help her. So she said, after she'd kind of told her story and wiping her, blowing her nose and wiping her tears one more time, she says, I told her, I said, listen, I've got my own, we've had some white water at our house too, white water days. And I said, I'll tell you about that. But he said, the short story is, as a result of what we've been going through, I've been in biblical counseling, and I've learned some things that have really, really helped me. And our marriage is not perfect, but it's sure a whole lot better than it used to be. And she said, let me just show you something that helped me. And at Bob Evans, they use paper placemats. My counselee says, you know, Randy, Bob Evans, they have those paper placemats. She said, I picked up my food, pulled out the paper placemat, turned it upside down. I fished in my purse, pulled out a pen. I drew that stick figure, and then I drew the arrow put off. And she said, and I quoted Ephesians 4:22 to her about how she had to put off the old man. And she said, I really spoke to her strongly about she can't live by her feelings, because personally, I was afraid if my friend does what she feels like doing, she may end up going to jail for some of the stuff she feels like doing. She's really upset with her husband. And she said, I really talked to her about that. And then she said, I talked to her about putting on the new man and thinking and acting like Jesus Christ would. And then I talked to her about this matter about the changed heart and the renewed mind. And I quoted verse 24, and I quoted verse 23. I talked to her about how important it was for her to get back into church, start reading the Bible again. I suggested some passages she might look at. And maybe you maybe want to think about coming to the counseling center where I'm going so you can get some biblical counseling. And she says, as I'm doing that, she said, all of a sudden, she said, I'm getting done. And she said two things happened. She says, number one, she said, I noticed how strongly I'm talking to my friend. She said, I have never talked to my friend with that kind of authority. And she says, the other thing is, I noticed she'd quit crying. And I noticed I'd quit crying. And she says, so all of a sudden, I just kind of self-conscious. And she said, I just picked up the stuff and said, this has really just transformed my life. And I picked up my placemat to put it back under my food. And my friend reached across the table and said, I want that. She said, Randy, my friend took my placemat home from Bob Evans. Now, what I've just told you is the kind of counseling I want to do. And my guess is that's the kind of counseling you want to do. Somebody in need of changing and growing, helping somebody else who needs to change and grow so that God gets the glory. Amen. Right? And I want to personally exhort you to memorize Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. I want to exhort you to learn how to draw that diagram. And I predict that if you will do that, then by God's grace, one of these days, you'll be able to use it to help somebody too. Now, let's look at the conclusion of your notes. A couple of thoughts here. It is imperative for biblical counselors to thoroughly understand these truths. This topic merits thoughtful reading, contemplation, and study. This is key to the counseling process. Number two, you will gain helpful insights by diligently seeking to apply these principles to your own life struggles. The best biblical counselors are first good counselees. I mean, if it doesn't work for you, don't export it. Number three, teach counselees how to change and grow before you call them to change. Many people come for counseling and they want to change. They just don't know how. So teach them how to grow and change early in the counseling process. Let me wrap up with one of my favorite poems. This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness, not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. Martin Luther, hundreds of years ago. Now, here's some resources that you may want to look at that I think can be helpful to you. These are some things that I use with my counselees. Christ and Your Problems by Jay Adams, or What to Do When You Know You're Hooked. I think those are out there. Here's a couple of others that can be very, very helpful. A godliness through discipline. Or one of the ones I really like, it's a newer one, it's called Help, I Want to Change by Jim Neuheiser. It's really, really helpful. He does a great job talking about our position in Christ, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and how we're to live that out, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Here's some books that you can think about using for like group study. This is also beneficial for personal study. Lord, Change Me is great for small group study. Or Lord, Change My Attitude would be very, very helpful. Then let me recommend a couple of books that just be very, very helpful for you as counselors that explains this doctrine. A Theology of Christian Counseling by Jay Adams is very, very helpful in explaining the doctrine of progressive sanctification. And then the first book by produced by the Biblical Counseling Coalition, Christ-Centered Biblical Counseling, is also very, very helpful, and I would encourage you to get a copy of that.